I've broken our verses into five sections: the offended, the observation, the offense, the order, and the outcome. Now, we'll see that I've entitled our message Without Honor, and you'll see why as we move through here, why I entitled that. But let's look at the offended in verse 1 through 3. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. Went out from where? Remember, if you were here, Jesus had dealt with the demon-possessed man, and he did all that stuff, and then he moved across, back across the water to his own area after sending the demons into the pigs. And so here he's come to his own country, and we're going to see that he goes from Capernaum, he's going to go to Nazareth. Now, that's about a 22-mile walk. So that's like from here to the to Laughlin, basically. So he's going to walk there. Now, Capernaum has been his home base of operation. Although he grew up in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, but when he started his ministry, he did a lot from Capernaum. Now, the sad part about it is, though Jesus made that his base of operation, Capernaum is doomed. They're in bad shape. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 25, it says this: Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Then he says this: "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom," basically for those people who lived in Sodom, not for the land itself, "in the day of judgment than for you." Why? Well, the reason is because Jesus was there. They saw him face to face. They heard him teach. They saw his mighty works, and still they did not honor him. Not at all. But now he's going to go to Nazareth. And by the way, Nazareth is a tiny little village. The population is about 500. This little town of Nazareth is so obscure that it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's tiny. Now, although it's tiny, this was his home. This is where he grew up. This is where his mom is, his siblings. It's where his workshop would be. And by the way, that's where church was, the one he was most familiar with, the one he would go to most often. Basically, the family church was right there. So it says, "And his disciples," let's continue in Mark, "his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished." Of course they were astonished. Of course. He's Jesus, right? So listen, Jesus left, but you got to understand, they're astonished. Why? Jesus left Nazareth as a carpenter. He comes back as a rabbi. He comes back not only as a rabbi, but he has even his disciples in tow. See, Jesus was the epitome of extraordinary coming out of the ordinary. Remember, the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah, that there's no comeliness in him that anyone should desire him. In other words, he's not attractive. He's not someone you'd go, "Well, there's a Messiah if I ever saw one." No. He looks ordinary. He looks very ordinary. Yet he's doing extraordinary things. He's teaching in an extraordinary way. The people are struggling with this concept, and we'll see. The word here for astonished in the Greek is ekpleso. Ekpleso means to strike with a blow, to compel by a blow, to drive out or away. In other words, their minds were blown. They're hearing Jesus, and they're like, "What? He's a carpenter, but listen to him teach. Wow." It says, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, look, this is what they're saying. Where did this man get these things? Where does he learn this? How can he know such deep things? And then it says this, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Listen, not only is his teaching captivating, but look at the power. Look at the things he's doing. Now, you would think that if Jesus is teaching and it's wisdom and they can't deny it, and it's powerful and they don't deny it, and he's doing powerful works and they also don't deny that, you would think they'd be like, oh, well, let's believe in him. Let's follow him. Listen, understand, by the way, when Jesus is teaching, now, we've all heard, you know, I've got my favorite pastors I like to listen to, and I get blown away by their teachings. There's some awesome pastors out there. But imagine this. He is the Word made flesh. He has all wisdom, totality. He has all authority. And so when he teaches, he's the Word made flesh. He has complete wisdom. He has complete authority. You have never heard a sermon like one that Jesus would give. So no doubt, if you've ever been blown away by a sermon, well, multiply that times 1,000 and then have miracles accompanied with that. You would think the people would be flocking to him to just worship him and praise him as a Messiah. But look at what they say, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? Wait. He's a carpenter. Why is he teaching us? By the way, the word for carpenter here in the Greek is tekton. And you go, okay. Tekton is where we get the word technical. There are two words for carpenters in the Greek. There's a carpenter who frames houses. It's kind of just an overall carpenter. But this tekton means someone who is a carpenter before more technical things like making unique furniture, making tools, basically a detailed craftsman, not just someone who frames up. Although that's a detailed craftsman, but that's on a large scale. This is someone who does great details. Now, church tradition tells us that they believe that his specialty was making yokes that you would put on your livestock. See, a harness, you go, why would that be technical? Well, when you made a harness for an animal, you just didn't make a bunch of random harnesses and people came and bought them. You would make them to fit the animal. Why? Because if it rubbed too much, it would become an irritant and the animal wouldn't want to work as hard. So you wanted to make it perfectly suited for the animal. So yeah, that would be a highly technical carpentry. And thus, it might be why Jesus says it may give more weight when he says, my yoke is easy. That's in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen, here's the cool part. When you and I serve the Lord will put on us a yoke custom made for you and your ministry to allow you to get more work done, to do more for his glory without as much irritation. Listen, there will always be irritation in ministry, but prayerfully when we do it his way, it's less. That's good. And so they say, is this not the carpenter? Oh my gosh, look at this. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters, plural, here with us? Now, real quick, side note, I have to do this. And you probably are thinking, man, Pastor, you have it in for Roman Catholics, don't you? No, I don't. I don't have it in for anybody. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin. We agree with that. But that after she gave birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin the rest of her life. They believe in a perpetual virginity. Well, we know that after Jesus, Mary had at least six boys six kids, at least six. Four boys and two girls, minimum. When it says sisters, we know that's at least two. There could have been three. There could have been four. There could have been six. We don't know. So we know this. For sure, she had seven kids total. That's a lot of kids. It was probably more. So I don't know about perpetual virginity. How about perpetual fertility? Yeah, she had that. That's for sure. She was cranking them out. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? By the way, this Judas is not Judas Iscariot. This is actually Jude, who writes the book of Jude. And Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now, here's my question, and this should be your question. What does that have to do with anything? Right? What does it have to do that these are his brothers and sisters? Listen, I don't know about you, but my family, you know, my sisters and my mom and dad, when we took a family picture, it looked like a bunch of people just randomly got together. We don't look alike. There's not like strong family traits. There is now that we got older, but when we were young, we didn't look alike. We don't act alike. I am completely different than my sisters. Thank God they're girls. But even my two sisters, even my two sisters are nothing alike. And my mom and dad were completely, we were just like a mishmash of people. We just happened to be a family. But here's my point. What does it matter what my sisters do or what my mom and dad did? That's not who I am as an individual as I become an adult. And what I do is not who they are. So what does it matter who his brothers and sisters are? There's going to be a problem here in a second. I'm going to show you. But what about forgetting about who his mom and brother and sisters are? Shouldn't you go, hey, look at what he says and look at what he does? I pray that that's how you look at me. You don't judge me by what my mom and dad, what my sisters do. You judge me by what I do for the Lord today. Not that I'm ashamed of them. I think they're all great. But I'm just saying, we're all individuals, and so are you. Well, John chapter 11, verse 47 says this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. That should be what they base who he is on. What he's teaching, the wisdom, the power. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Unbelief, when people don't believe, they will even reject the obvious. They will. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever witnessed to somebody and you're like, you're so close, but they still reject it. They reject the obvious. I've gone in and gone into debates with people and shot down every one of their arguments and still have them walk away from Jesus. Listen, unbelief will reject even the obvious. And here, it's obvious that Jesus is God. It's obvious that he is the Messiah. In John chapter 5, verse 36, he says this, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He's like, look, you don't want to believe my words? You don't want to believe the conviction from God's word? Look at the works. Look at the proof that Jesus was sent by the Father. There's no possible explanation other than he does the impossible. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. And look at what, so he's doing miracles, he's preaching, and they're like, whoo, they're amazed. But then they go, he's a carpenter. Look at, here's his mother and his brothers. What is their reaction to all this? So they were offended at him. That's what it says right here in Mark. They were offended. The word offended in the Greek is scandalizo. We get the word scandalous. Ooh, Jesus is scandalous. No. For them, it was scandalous. They were offended by him because he's a carpenter and he's teaching. But did you notice what they started their statement with regarding his family? They said, the son of Mary. Normally, in that culture, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, right? Like, for instance, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah. They would identify a young man by the father, by the patriarchy. They called Jesus a carpenter, not a rabbi, not Messiah, but then they called Jesus by the son of Mary. It was an insult. They were trying to insult him. They didn't call him by the son of Joseph. There are other gospels where they do call him by that, but not at this particular time. Why? Why would they do that? Why would they say the son of Mary? Here's why. Mary was looked down upon. Why? No one believed that she was a virgin. Not even her own children. Jesus' brothers and sisters, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That means they didn't believe mom when she said, I was a virgin when I gave birth to him. Yeah, right, mom. Otherwise, they would have believed in Jesus. In fact, we saw earlier in this gospel, that they thought that Jesus was out of his mind. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe who he was. There's a part in John. Okay, in John 7, it says his brothers didn't believe in him. But then you jump over to John 8, and Jesus has a fight, a verbal exchange with the religious leaders, and listen what they say. So they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. He said, you want to kill me? Why? Because I told you the truth? Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, look at this. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. You know what they're saying? They're saying, Jesus, we're not a bastard child like you. That's what they're saying. They're saying, hey, Jesus, the son of Mary. In other words, Jesus probably doesn't even know who his father is. And they say, we have one Father. In other words, for all we know, you could, you know, how many fathers do you might have? You know, who knows? That is horrible. So in this one statement saying, Jesus, the son of Mary, they're insulting Mary, they're insulting Jesus, and they're insulting God the Father all in one statement. Wow. Wow. That's harsh. Listen, Jesus is going to say here momentarily that a prophet is without honor amongst his own hometown and his own friends. Look at right here. The observation, verse 4 through 6. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor. Boy, that sounds familiar. Except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Listen, if you're like me and you share your faith with your relatives, you know that you are often better received by strangers than you are those of your own family. And listen, that's what hurts, right? Because the ones, when a stranger receives you, you're like, oh, that's awesome, great. But it's your family that you long to see them get right with Jesus. You long to see them right with the Lord, especially if we're living in the last days.
And we are.
And the rapture should come. I don't want to see any of my family members left behind to go through that horrible, horrible plight of Revelation. Listen, obviously, here's what we could say. We could say that in Nazareth, few of the people may have had shallow hearts, and you're going to see that here in a moment. Remember, shallow heart, the seed springs up, yes, 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 and then the storm comes and it dies out. But most of the people in Nazareth and the religious leaders had stony hearts to where they're even insulting Jesus his mama, and God the Father. See, Jesus came home. He's looking for affection and affirmation. Instead, he gets rejection and ridicule. You ever get that? You ever get rejection and ridicule, and you're like excited to share the gospel with someone you love, with someone you care about, and you're like, oh gosh, they're going to be so happy for me, and they're going to be excited. And then you share with them, and you're like, oh, they insult you, they put you down, they mock you, they mock your faith. Early. By the way, here in Mark, we're only 1 year. Mark has been moving. We're only in chapter 6. We're already in the second year of Jesus' ministry. He's only got about a year left before he goes to the cross. But early in his ministry, Jesus had gone to Nazareth before. And he goes into the synagogue and he teaches from Isaiah. And their minds are blown. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22 through 27, or actually verse 20 through 27, I actually go that far? No, I only go to 23. You know, I go all the way. Anyways, let's start at verse 20. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. So Jesus had been reading from Isaiah. Remember, there would be the guy who was the head of the synagogue. He would choose who was going to teach. They didn't have like a pastor of the synagogue or rabbi of the synagogue. You know, any traveling itinerant preacher would come in. And so they've heard a lot about Jesus and his teachings being powerful and he's doing miracles. So they're like, hey, let's have him teach. And he taught Isaiah. So he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Yeah, no doubt. Probably hanging. You probably hear a pin drop. What is he going to say? Is he going to blaspheme? Is he going to say something unbiblical? What is he going to say? Then he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him. And look. And marveled at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. So listen, they're marveling. They're, whoa, and he's gracious. And they said, thank God they got this. Is this not Joseph's son? At least they don't insult him, right? And said to him, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, a physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. In other words, hey, show us some magic tricks. Show us some miracles. Hey, Jesus, put on a show. Okay, you taught us. Your words were gracious. It's powerful. All right. Hey, show us. And then he said, and here's the first time this axiom is used. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows, look at this, oh gosh, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for three years, 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them did Elijah send except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Listen, Sidon was where they worshiped Baal. And Jesus says, look, you just want me to do tricks. You want me to do some magical, not tricks, but you want me to just do healings. You want to see the power. That's all you want. You don't care about the teaching of the word. He says, you know that? But even way back with Elijah, he didn't go to Israel because Israel's hearts were dark to the word of God. He went to a woman, a widow, in the land where they worship Baal, a horrible god. But her heart was soft. And then he said this, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Nahum, the Syrian. Nahum was an arrogant Gentile soldier with leprosy, a Syrian, not a Jew. He told him the truth. He says, listen, Israel, You guys should be receiving the prophets, but you so rejected the prophets that the prophets have to go somewhere else. Even Gentiles will receive the word of God before you will. And look at verse 28. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to seek Jesus. They wanted just to have some healing, some provision, some show. In their minds, it's a show. And Jesus is like, I'm going to give you nothing. I'm going to be just like Elijah and Elisha. Verse 5. Going back to Mark in verse 5. Now, look. Just like Elijah and Elisha. Now, he could do no mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he, look, he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So he's teaching. Hear me in this. Would you agree that having faith is powerful? Yeah, of course. But did you know unbelief is powerful too? Faith is powerful. Unbelief is powerful. It has the power to forfeit heaven. Unbelief has the power to gain the fullness of the dregs of hell. So is unbelief powerful? Oh, yeah. In fact, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says this, but the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Because of Adam and Eve's unbelief, they didn't trust in what the word of God, they were able to be swayed by Lucifer, by Satan. Listen, Adam and Eve had brought a curse upon the whole world. Hey, listen, because of the unbelief, the whole world was drowned, all of humanity, except for Noah, who believed, who preached for years that people should repent. Look at verse 6, he says, he marveled, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Do you know there's only two times in the Bible that Jesus marveled? It's got to be something pretty spectacular for the God of the universe to marvel. He marveled here. The other time he marveled was over in Luke 7. We have the centurion, the Roman soldier who has a servant who is sick. And he goes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, my servant is sick. He goes, but don't come to my house. I'm not worthy of you coming to my house. But I know this. I, too, am a man under authority. He didn't say with authority, under authority. You know this? The more you push yourself under authority, the more authority you have. But in today's society, people want to be the boss. They think that's authority. No, that's pride. No, when you put yourself under authority, you have authority. And so the centurion says, Jesus, I too am a man under authority. He says, I tell my soldiers to go here, they go here. I tell them to go there, go there. All you have to do is say that he is healed and he'll be healed. And Jesus goes, wow, that's faith. He even recognizes that I'm under the authority of my Father. He gets it. Therefore, because I'm under the authority of my Father, I have authority. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, putting yourself under the authority of someone else is not a belittling thing. It's an empowering thing. It really is. But amazed, Jesus marvels only twice, here and with the Roman centurion. One because of their unbelief, and notice this, he's marveling at his own people, the Jews who knew the word. He's marveling because they don't want to accept him. Then he marveled at a Roman who didn't know the word because he believed. Wow. Here's my question. Which one are we? Are we those who truly believe? Are we those who actually operate in unbelief? We'll look at that in a moment. Verse 5 says, now he could not do no mighty works there. I like what Guzik says. He says this. There was, in respect to God's principle of partnership with man, God may work with no belief, but not with unbelief. Listen, there are times you find someone and God does a work and they're not Christians, and you go, wow. They're not rejecting God, openly rejecting him. They just may be like some people were. I openly rejected God. But sometimes what God does is when someone openly rejects him, he's like, I'm not going to do any mighty work in that person's life. But there are some people who go, well, you know, I just don't think about God. I don't, you know, I go about my life and I just live my life. And that's so sad. That's blind. But there is a time when God says in an unbelief, when you refuse to believe that God can, that God says, well, no, I'm not going to. If you don't believe that I can, why should I? He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Notice the villages. These are small, little 100, 200 people, little villages. He didn't go to the large metropolitan city. Why? There's a couple of reasons. First of all, we already saw he's just out by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was so unmanageable. They were thronging him. But Jesus also came for his people, not for popularity. He's not trying to go, you know, a lot of people go, oh, you know, hey, where am I going to start a church? I need to have a lot of people, so let me go where, you know, there's a big population. That's what a lot of people do, a lot of pastors do. You know, listen, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, I'm going to go where my Father's telling me. I'm going to go where hearts are ripe and ready. But he also, listen, didn't want to go to the large city because we know once he goes to Jerusalem, that's when they kill him, when he's in the large city. So in order, you know, throughout his ministry, he always says, hey, my time's not yet. Hey, don't go tell anybody. He doesn't want it to get out of control just yet. But you know what's sad? We get pamphlets here at church. I used to get a lot more when I was in Houston. We get these pamphlets that, you know, how to build your church. You know, these market analysts will come out and they'll analyze your area and see what you need to do in order to build your church. And it's like, what? You know what I do with those beautiful pamphlets? I throw them away. Listen, I don't want a program. The word of God needs to impact. And so Jesus Christ, he goes, and by the way, he goes to little villages. He doesn't start a church. He doesn't write books. He doesn't fight a war. Yet he turns the world upside down one village at a time. You know what that says? That says that, you know what, maybe we can't turn the world around, but we can turn our own little town around, our neighborhood, our own little supermarket, our own little sphere of influence. Listen, who is he using? He's using the disciples. They were the rejects. They were the not good enoughs. So they didn't get the education. The rabbis overlooked them. They went and did the family trade. And that's so good. That's so encouraging to me. Listen, I'm a not good enough. But I'm good enough for the Lord. And that's good enough for me. Listen, he's going to little suburb villages. Now, let's look at the offense in verse 7 through 9. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Why two by two? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, the Bible tells us that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. So they've got their, you know, making sure that what they're speaking is the truth. You got two of them. But there's also, listen, there's also an accountability. It's very good. You know, I used to do, for about 12 years back in Houston, I did door-to-door ministry, I knock on doors, and we always went at least two people. And one of the reasons why I like that, if I was knocking on the door, the other person with me would be praying. And not, you know, not on their knees and praying, but just in their heart praying, God, work. And if they were knocking on the door, I was praying, God, you know, open the door. Not just the door, but the door of their heart, you know, praying. That's always good. That's always good. And so he sends them out two by two. One person said this, I wonder if that's why good fruit always comes in pairs. Okay. I read the quote. I had to throw it. I didn't make that up. I'm sorry. Don't hold that against me. Okay. He sent them out. Well, Jesus also knew this. He also knew that they were going to run into some rough people. People who would reject, people who would be angry, people who may even want to kill them. Listen, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 through 20 says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to council and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the, as a testimony to them. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So he says, listen, guys, look, you're going to go out there. There are going to be wolves. There are going to be men who are going to want to maybe take advantage of you, beat you up. People are going to hate you. So listen, I'm going to send you a two because, you know, two are better than one, right? But then it says this, he gave them power over unclean spirit. Now, real quick, I have to look at this. The word power here is exousia. Exousia is it's a power of authority. It's kind of like a royal privilege. This power, this exousia power, it was a temporary dispensation. Why do I say that? Why am I pointing this out? Because if you look over in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus said this. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That's a different kind of power. So the first power before Jesus goes to the cross is temporary, and it's an exousia. It's temporary, it's a dispensation, it's a royal power. But later, in Acts chapter 2, after the cross, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and I and the believers, the power there is dunamis, which means where we get the word dynamite. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer, you have dunamis spirit power at work in you. Not just royal authority that's temporary. You have something that will never leave you. We should be operating with dunamis power of the Holy Spirit. My question to you is, are you? Because if you're not, it's not because he doesn't want you to. He gave you the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit when you said, "Yes, Jesus, I want you." Well, you know, I struggle with this and struggle with that. Well, you got dunamis power. You can overcome that if you want to. Verse 8. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, good idea, and to put on two tunics. Now, there's wonderful principles here. First of all, as you minister for the Lord, you're like, "Pastor Randy, I'm not in a ministry." Oh, yes, you are. If you are a Christian, wherever you go, you are a minister of God. We are to be proclaiming the gospel. So he says, basically, you and I should travel light. But Pastor, I'm not going anywhere. Well, hang on a second. We should travel light. We should live by faith. We should be simple and not to be burdened with lots of baggage. But Pastor, I'm not going anywhere. Yes, you are. Well, what baggage would I be carrying? Sin baggage. The desire to do this or that instead of what God wants us to do. Be preoccupied with things that don't have eternal value. Not that those things are bad, but when they start taking the place of God and his call, then there's a problem. And also, he said, don't take any food. Why? So that they're dependent upon God for everything. Listen, when I first went into business for myself, I was a new Christian, and I was able to start my own business. My pastor said, hey, I think it's great for a man to have his own business. Well, yeah, it is. I think it is. He goes, no, not. Because when you have your own business and you're the boss, you have to rely on God daily. You see, if I go to work for somebody, then I just get paid every week. I don't worry about how much work there is. I just know he owe me. You're going to pay me by law. But when you are the boss, you got to be on your knees. Oh, bring me some work today, Lord. So it's good. Listen, in ministry, we should never be so comfortable. We should always be dependent upon God. Also, know this. Sometimes people go, you know what? I need a lot of equipment to do work for the Lord. You go, equipment? No. I need a degree in Bible theology before I can start witnessing to people. Pastor, I don't have enough Bible verses in my tool belt. No, you don't need extra equipment. You are the equipment. You're the tool that God wants to use. Listen, if you're saved, just tell people, I don't know the answer to your question. I just know Jesus loves me and I'm a different person because of it. Yay! You don't need a lot of tools. Take what you got. Trust in the Lord. And when you open your mouth, he'll show you what to say. Listen, when God's work is done God's way, there is never lack of support. Never. Now, if I do God's work my way, that might be why there's a lack of support. There's a saying that my pastor taught me, and I never forgot it. I'm sure it wasn't he that said it first, but you probably even heard it. Where God guides, God. Where God guides, God provides. You know, you saw the video. Did you notice? I know other pastors have talked to me. They go, hey, you guys don't, like, you know, pass a plate? I go, no. Why not? Well, where God guides, God provides. Yeah. Listen, I don't have to seek you. If you're hearing from the Lord, God will have you give. I don't have to seek you for prayer. I'll ask you, hey, if you want to pray, but I'm not going to, like for instance, you know, if I don't pass a plate, I also, when you're worshiping, I don't walk up and down the aisle and say, hey, with the flashlight, hey, get your hands up. You need to worship. Oh, close your eyes. Close it. Sing. I can't hear you. No, listen. The worship team, they just start worshiping, and they know where God guides, God provides, and you guys sing. You join in the worship, and it's always so awesome. But Jesus is in his own hometown. Now he's sending his disciples out. Maybe some of them will go to their own hometowns, and the problem is oftentimes it's without honor. Look at the orders in verse 10 through 11. Also, he said to them, in whatever place... Oh, by the way, before I get to this, did you notice he told them not to take food, to take sandals and two tunics, but he also said take a staff. Okay, the staff wasn't a warrior staff. It wasn't for, like, whacking people, although it could be used for that. It was a walking stick. However, it was really used... If any of you use a walking stick, you know why you use it, right? It's not just because you need it to walk with. You also need it for the neighborhood dogs that come at you. It's like, get away from me, puppy. It's like, yeah, some of them can be rather big. So it was also protect them from the wild animals. But later on, Jesus is going to say, hey, if you don't have a sword, you know, sell something and go get a sword. And they go, hey, we got this sword here. He goes, that's good. People ask me all the time, Pastor, is it okay for a Christian to have a gun? And I say, no. A Christian should have lots of guns. Or else you're not really saved. No, just messing. Some of you are like, no guns? What are you? I'm leaving this. No. I'm sorry. I had to throw that in there. All right. Verse 10. I was making sure you're awake. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. You go, how is that a testimony against them? Listen, it was actually quite a strong statement. See, when a Jew was traveling throughout, you know, walking around, if he entered Gentile territory, before he would go back into Jewish territory, he would dust the sandal off his feet, saying, I'm not going to track unholy land into the Holy Land. Okay? The Jews were kind of, they were very racist against Gentiles, against those who were not Jews. Okay? So when Jesus said, hey, if they won't receive you, dust off your feet, he's saying, you're in Jewish territory, but if they're not going to receive, they're unbelievers. They're not a part of the kingdom of God. They're not a part of the holy. Wow. Now, real quick, I do not suggest that you do that today. Don't go to someone's house on the way out, dust off your feet. They're going to think you need kitty litter or something. Don't do that. The idea was at this time making a statement. It was a slap of truth. Listen, you're Jewish people, but you're acting like you're ungodly, like you don't believe in Jehovah God and Yahweh. And then he says this, assuredly I say to you, here's that statement again, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Whatever town you're in, what little village, if they won't receive you, that little town will get a stricter judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have Jesus Christ, didn't have people with exousia power, royal power to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to proclaim the truth. They didn't have that. So he's saying, listen, if you're accountable, you're here hearing this gospel, you are accountable. Your judgment, if you reject, if you walk out the door and you say, I don't want, your judgment before God will be stricter than some guy who never heard yet lives an ungodly life. Why? Because you should know better. Spooky dookie. See, the sinner who is unbelieving, unwilling to come, bears the responsibility of their unbelief. Now, real quick, the flip side of that is if you are a believer and you've received Christ, you have not just the responsibility, the privilege of experiencing God work through your life as you lead others to him, as you tell them about Jesus, like the disciples being sent. Because we have more than exousia power. We have dunamis power, which is far greater. If the disciples were looking down on us, and they're not, but if they were, they're too busy looking at heaven. They are not looking at us. But if they were, they'd go, why aren't they? We didn't have dunamis power. We had exousia power. Way, way, way weaker. And we went out. Look at the outcome in verse 12 through 13. We'll make it. Yay, last two verses. And they went out and preached that people should repent. Now notice they didn't say that people should receive Christ. Why? Christ hasn't gone to the cross. So all they can do is say, repent, turn from your sin. Now here's the thing. Now we can say, receive Christ and repent. We still need to repent. We still need to turn away from sin. But more importantly, you receive Christ, and then those sins, you don't want to do them. So they went out and preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You know, we do that here. When someone is sick, we'll anoint them with oil, and I'll tell you, and I've actually gone to people's houses. I've gone and dealt with people who had demonic activity in their life, and I don't cast out the demon. I invite Jesus in, and we've seen some people healed, but we don't toot our horn. When people get healed, we're like, yay, that's awesome. We count it up to prayer. We count it up to God, and we don't have to make it a big deal. If the person who gets healed wants to do that, that's up to them. But we take no credit for that. That's all up to God. But here's a question. Listen, obviously you're here this morning because you know something about the Word of God. That's why you want to learn more about the Word of God. But do you know the Lord? You're like, well, isn't that the same? No. You can know the word. Do you know this? You can know the Bible and not know Jesus. Can I prove it to you? John chapter 5, verse 39 through 42. He's talking to the religious leaders, the guys who prayed all the time, who tithed all the time, who went to the synagogue every single Sabbath and never missed. Said this, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Do you realize? I want to just tell you, there is someone who's coming in their own name, and the whole world's going to receive him. You know who that is? The Antichrist. And I believe he may be alive today in the wings, waiting for the church to be raptured. But here's the thing. Do you realize there's going to be a lot of people in the church when the rapture takes place that are going to be left behind, and they're going to go, "Oh, I knew about the rapture, but did you know Jesus?" You see, you can know the word and miss Jesus. But if you know Jesus, you won't miss the word. It's kind of cool how that works. Here's the question. Does Christ have honor in our hearts? Or do we just go to church? Brothers and sisters, I pray there's not a single person in here that if the rapture were to happen when I'm done praying, that there would be even a person left here. Not one person. But it's up to each one of us to make our calling and election sure. And we're about to go to communion. And communion, I just want to make this clear. Communion is for the believer. Communion is a reminder of what Jesus Christ did on the cross so that you and I could be saved. And so I would say this. If you're not a believer here, we're not going to look at you. We're not going to make fun of you. If you're not a believer, when the communion tray comes, don't partake of the communion. It's not an insult. It's not a punishment. But it's really for those who have put their trust in the cross and in the blood of Christ. But if today you're feeling Jesus tug on your heart, you can hold the cup. Separate them. You can hold on to them, and you can give your life to Jesus and repent of your sin today and take communion the right way. And so I'm going to pray over the communion, and I'm going to tell you that when you get the cups, separate them, and we're going to partake together. But while you're holding the cup, confess your sins. Get right before the Lord. That is so important. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we come before you thankful that we can call on your name because you've called us by name and we answered. And now, Lord, as I pray over the ushers that are going to hand out the elements, and I pray over the elements and I thank you, and I pray over our worship team and I thank you for them, and I pray over this congregation, this body of believers, this church family. I pray that our hearts would be racing to your presence, before your throne. And God, we just thank you so much for being our King and our God. And Lord, for not denying the cross, but taking our sin so that we can go free and have eternal life with you. Be forgiven for everything we've ever done. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.